Who is that coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved?
Under the apple tree I awakened you. There your mother was in labor with you. There she who bore you was in labor. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is strong as death, jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised.
We have a little sister, and she has no breasts. What shall we do for our sister on the day when she is spoken for? If she is a wall, we will build on her a battlement of silver. But if she is a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar.
I was a wall, and my breasts were like towers. Then I was in his eyes as one who finds peace. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Haman. He let out the vineyard to keepers. Each one was to bring for its fruit 1,000 pieces of silver. My vineyard, my very own, is before me. You, O Solomon, may have 1,000, and the keepers of the fruit 200.
O you who dwell in the gardens, with companions listening for your voice, let me hear it.
Make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices.
Very good afternoon, everyone, and can I add my welcome to that of Leslie's. If I haven't met you before, if you're new here today, my name's Alex. And I do want to reaffirm what Leslie was just talking about. Advent is here, a great time of invitation and reflection. Invitation to bring people along to church. This is a time of year where many people who don't normally come to church are prepared to come to church. You know, when you get invitations to things, weddings or banquets or parties, sometimes it says plus one. You know, you get to bring someone else. I'm going to use that tagline along with you this year. Plus one. Bring your if you're coming to a Christmas service, bring a plus one. Pray about who you can invite, a friend, family member, work colleague. Extraordinary time. And then as you saw with that new YouVersion app, good time for reflection, thinking more deeply about God's Word. Download it. There are lots of Advent devotional tools on there, also in our Nest bookstore. Let me pray for us as we think about this passage. Lord God, we do thank you for this time of year where more particularly and intentionally we can draw close to you in reflection as we think upon your Son who became human, vulnerable, breakable, killable for us. Lord, thank you for the gift of life that he brings. And thank you for the gift of your Word that it tells us about who you are and what you have done for us. And as we turn again to this song, would you give us ears to hear, minds to understand, help us to see particularly your love for us in Jesus. And we ask all these things in his name. Amen. As I just said, we're finishing today our series in the Song of Songs, this quirky little book in the Old Testament that majors on the love between a man and a woman. And as we've discovered over this series, sometimes talking about love can be an awkward or even a difficult, a painful thing to do. I was reflecting on this, thinking about a story I heard years ago about a man who'd actually had his own difficulties in love. He found it hard to find just that right love. He's had his heart broken a lot. And one day he was walking on the road and he passed a secondhand bookstore and he saw in the window a book with the title, How to Hug. And he thought to himself, maybe this book will give me the secret. It'll help me. And so he goes inside, buys the book, takes it home and begins to read it. But then he discovers that it's actually volume 12 in a 50-volume dictionary. And what he just bought was the book that tells you the definitions of the words how to hug. Didn't help him at all. Now, he was disappointed with this book. And as I said, sometimes we're disappointed in love. We find talking about love difficult. But the Song of Songs helps us by once again showing us the ideal, but even more than that, giving us a hint towards God's love for us. Now, maybe you've always perceived Christianity's view on love and sex and marriage as being at best unrealistic, archaic, at worst oppressive and constricting. Maybe you're here today and you're exploring Christianity and you're actually surprised in reading the Song of Songs to find a book in the Bible that is so explicit about love and sex. Here you have two people, a man and a woman, describing their longings and desires for one another in such an intimate way, you feel like you're crashing a date between them. But if you are exploring Christianity, hopefully this book hasn't put you off. In fact, I think the Bible's view on love and sexuality should be one of those things that actually attracts you to Christianity. Yes, there are profound differences between what the Bible says about these things and what our world around us says about these things. But if anything, you'll see that Christianity values love and sex and marriage in a much deeper, more profound, much more meaningful way. That these gifts are something to be enjoyed and cherished and valued and not rushed into, to be handled carefully and wisely. Now, up until today's passage, the song has followed a fairly familiar pattern. Remember, it's a series of poems describing these two lovers, their attraction towards one another. But now, as we get to the end of the song, we see a different tone. There's none of the strong language of mutual attraction and desire. Instead, there's more of a contemplative mood. We find here a more considered reflection on the nature of love. Gone is the heated exchanges between the two lovers. Now, here is probably the only place where we have a deeper attempt to probe the actual meaning of love. Now, so today, as we look at this concluding passage, we're going to see three things about what the song says about love. It's going to talk about the power of romantic love, the danger of romantic love, but then the ultimate example of love. We see the power of romantic love from verses 5 to 7. In verse 5, the friends ask the question, who is it that's coming up from the wilderness leaning on her beloved? Now, this woman is not leaning on her beloved because she's tired or because she's injured. No, this is an expression of intimacy. They're walking arm in arm, shoulder to shoulder, you could say, with one another. They're returning from the countryside back home to the city. You could say they've been away on a staycation. They've been enjoying an intimate weekend with one another. And this is a picture of a couple perfectly at ease in each other's company. They're reminiscing as they walk by, talking about bygone events and years, whatever happened under that apple tree. Now, I don't know about you, but I sometimes get frustrated when you get to the end of a movie. You know, the movie finishes, and if it's a rom-com or something like that, the couple get together, and you think, okay, that's the happily ever after. The implication is it's a happily ever after, but, you know, you never actually get to see the happily ever after. Because who cares, really, if the guy at the end of the movie gets the girl, but you don't find out if he actually keeps the girl? Because life has a habit of pulling people apart, doesn't it? How does the story end? Do they stay together? Here in the song, the climax of the story is not the boy getting the girl. Notice that the song doesn't end with some sort of torrid sex scene. It ends with two people sharing life together. For the true consummation of love is not sex. It's two people enjoying relationship, the sort of relationship that's portrayed in this book. Two people being in love is so much more than just simply making love. In these verses, we get actually that glimpse of the happily ever after. It's not the explosive romance, it's the faithful commitment. And we get a further glimpse of this sense of permanence, the power of love, from verse 6. The woman says, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. A seal in those days was a mark of personal identification. It could be a ring that has a symbol on it. It could be a piece of metal that you hang around your neck that has a stamp. A person could have their personalized stamp. You put it on wax or on soft clay, and it's your way of providing this symbol of permanent ownership. This is mine. This is lasting forever. In Hong Kong, sometimes we have the chop. You don't put that on your boyfriend or girlfriend, but you get the idea. This woman wants the reassurance. Can you put my name, inscribe my name on your heart? She wants this visible sign almost of this lasting mutual commitment. I'm yours, you are mine forever. Hold me close, never let me go. But then she continues in verse 6, for love is as strong as death, jealousy is as fierce as the grave. Now here, both love and death are personalized. They're kind of given human characteristics. They're not competing against each other, but they can act in a little bit of a similar way. Love can hold its victims under its power in the same way death can. One smitten by love, that there's no escape. It tracks you down. It hunts you down, overpowers you, masters you. And there's this tenacity with love. Single-minded devotion and focus. She describes it like jealousy. It can latch on to you. It will never let you go. You have about as much chance of escaping love as escaping death or the grave. Verse 7, many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. Love, again, is compared like a fire that can't be put out. It's such a big fire that many waters cannot quench it. They cannot put it out. And love is so valuable, it's beyond price. It's not like some sort of commodity that you can trade, that can be bought or sold. Now, do you see, in trying to define love, this song is taking us once again back to the ideal. It's like it's taking us back to the Garden of Eden, to Genesis. Before sin and selfishness entered into the world, where there was perfect intimacy with God and with one another, the keeping of no secrets. Here is the picture of that covenantal commitment in love and marriage, the exclusivity, monogamous, lifelong commitment between a husband and wife until death do us part. Here is a picture once again of how love and marriage are meant to be. Ian Duguid, one commentator, paraphrases these verses by saying, love cannot be bought or sold. It's a single-hearted, lifelong, jealous devotion between one man and one woman from the moment it seizes a person until the moment of their death. Nothing but the grave can separate two people who are thus joined together. You might have heard of the name of B.B. Warfield. He was one of America's most famous theologians. He taught theology at Princeton for over 30 years. For the end of the 19th, beginning of 20th century, he was one of almost a household name in the U.S., but what's often unknown about Warfield is his extraordinary devotion to his wife. When he was married, he married Annie when he was 25. And they went on a honeymoon together to Germany. And whilst on that honeymoon, they were stuck in a thunderstorm. And tragically, Annie was struck by lightning. And this traumatized Annie both mentally and physically for the rest of her life. So badly that she was handicapped and she rarely left home. And Warfield gently cared for Annie for the next 40 years. He basically stayed at Princeton for the rest of their marriage. He would only leave home for at most an hour or two to go and lecture to his students. He barely ever went a distance further than walking from their home. Now, people at Princeton used to say that Warfield only had two interests in life: his work and his wife. Here is what the song says. Love is as strong as death. Many, many waters cannot quench love. And given that love is so powerful, we need to treat it carefully. Because the danger is that we can be so obsessed about finding this kind of romantic love that it dominates our lives. This love, you could say, can become a kind of idol. There's a danger. That's the second point. And we see it in this rather odd conversation between the friends and the woman from verses 8 to 12. These verses provide us a contrast on the one hand between a considered and careful approach to love, but on the other hand, an obsessive approach to love, such that it dominates your life. The friends in verses 8 and 9 are probably the woman's older brothers. We got a hint of that with the voiceover in the Bible reading. And they talk about protecting their younger sister. Remember, this is a very traditional culture. Ladies, you probably don't have your brothers doing this for you nowadays. She's old enough to be promised in marriage. She's probably been pledged in marriage, but she's not yet sexually mature. She's too young. And the brothers are wondering, how are we going to protect her purity? And they answer their own question. If she's a wall, that is, if she protects herself, then they will help her. But if she's not a wall, instead, if she's a door, if she's too open to men, even though she's too young, the brothers are going to put a stop to that. Now, we got to ask ourselves, why at this point in the song is this conversation coming up? Well, again, we've been reminded throughout the book, as you might remember, of this repeated chorus. Do not arouse or awaken love until it sows desires. Three times, don't rush love. And even though what the brothers are doing here, okay, it's an ancient, it's a traditional culture, but what they're trying to do here is show concern for their sister. They want to protect her. They're saying, we're going to help her keep her purity. And you notice the woman agrees in verses 10 to 12. She talks about how she has protected herself. She has been a wall, but now, unlike her sister, she is ready for love. And because she's been a wall and she has kept herself for her husband, she says, I was in his eyes one who finds peace. Now, that word for peace is an important word. In Hebrew, it's the word shalom. It's a peace which means more than just the absence of harm and conflict. It's contentment and satisfaction and wholeness. And so why does she say, you know, keeping herself for marriage for her husband brings him peace? Well, it's because this is what the song has been driving towards all the way through. The couple have been describing, yeah, their intense desires. It's been awkward, hasn't it? But their natural desires. And their desires created by God to be used in a right context. Remember, the Bible has been saying that sex is God's created way in which two people say to one another, I belong exclusively and permanently to you. My entire being, emotionally, socially, economically, legally, all of myself. And the Bible talks about no physical union unless you have all of life, marriage union with one another. That's why this lady can say about her husband, I was in his eyes one who brings peace. In other words, they've shared that joy and that privilege of exclusivity, of security with one another. No questions, no jealousy, no regrets. Now, this approach, this careful approach towards romantic love, is contrasted now with a character who's reintroduced in verse 11, Solomon. Had a vineyard at Baal Hamon, and he let out the vineyard to keepers. Each one was to bring for its fruit 1,000 pieces of silver. My vineyard, my very own, is before me. You, O Solomon, may have the 1,000, and the keepers of the fruit the 200. We've only seen Solomon a few times in this song so far. He was introduced at the very beginning, Solomon's Song of Song. We saw him very briefly in chapter 3. Him and his entourage arrived for a wedding. So why reintroduce him now? Well, I think this song actually does it deliberately, because what is Solomon known for? Okay, yes, he was known for his power and his wisdom and his wealth, but also he was known for love, romantic love, ruining his life. He had an idolatrous obsession with love. You know, in the law of Moses, God's people are told not to marry foreign wives, because there was a very real danger that these foreign wives would lure them away from devotion to God to following their pagan gods. And that's exactly what happened to Solomon. In 1 Kings 11, we're told that Solomon had 700 wives, 300 concubines. It's like he had a small economy. I don't know how he could work that out. And the reference that the woman is making here to his vineyard is a reference to his enormous harem. I mean, Solomon had to outsource the care of his wives to all these hired people, 200 people. It's staggering. And he ended up, because he was so obsessed with his wives, being a long way from God. But by contrast, she says, my vineyard, my very own, is before me. He had a big vineyard, but unlike Solomon, she had her very own, her one. And that was enough to bring her happiness. You know, maybe Solomon's reintroduced in the song because he's an example of someone who takes a good thing and uses it in a bad way. He's a guy who had such an obsessive hold for romantic love that he was never satisfied. But Solomon's example, as extreme as it might be, is actually not that unusual. I remember hearing a story a while back about a lady named Sally who had the misfortune of being born very beautiful. And she knew this kind of from an early age, and she used her beauty to get power. She used to manipulate guys with her beauty. But ultimately what happens is guys would manipulate her in return. She came to feel like she was invisible, like she's a nobody, unless she had a guy who loved her. She didn't want to be alone, and as a result, she put up with all sorts of abuse in relationships just to have a guy. And that's the danger with romantic love, because we can have this tendency to take romantic love, like we do with all sorts of other things in life, to look at it and to say to ourselves, if I have that, then I'll be someone. If I have that, I'll be happy. If I have that boyfriend, that girlfriend, that spouse, then life will make sense for me. If I have that, all will be okay. And that desire for romantic love can give you such tunnel vision that you lose perspective. It starts to dominate your life. You constantly think about it. It leads you to compromising your principles and rationalizing indiscretions, because you think you must have this in order to fill that void. Years ago, Ernest Becker wrote a Pulitzer Prize-winning book called The Denial of Death. And it was all about, you know, looking at various ways in which people try to fill the void once you remove God out of life. You know, if you think there is no God, that what happens in life is an accident, then where do you get that sense of meaning and significance in life? And he looked at all these various ways in which secular people do that. And one of the ways in which we can find meaning and transcendence, in which we can try, is through love and romance and sex. But Becker explains how it actually doesn't work. It fails. He says, the failure of romantic love as a solution to human problems is so much part of the modern person's frustration. No human relationship can bear the burden of godhood. However much we might idealize and idolize our love partner, he or she inevitably reflects earthly decay and imperfection. After all, what is it that we want when we elevate the love partner to this position? We want to be rid of our faults, of our feelings of nothingness. We want to be justified, to know that our existence has not been in vain. We want redemption, nothing less. Needless to say, human partners cannot give this. Becker is saying, if we place all our hopes for meaning and purpose in life on romantic relationships, we're setting ourselves up for a massive disappointment. Because that person that we love is broken and flawed, and we ourselves are broken and flawed. No romantic partner can bear all the weight of your hopes and expectations in life. It's unrealistic to expect them to do so. Look, the human condition is such that every single one of us, without doubt, will prioritize something else in our hearts other than God. We'll try to get that sense of security and significance in something else other than God. And normally it's very good things like our work, our family, or a romantic love. And we'll say to ourselves, if I have that, then I will be happy. But the thing is, how can anything in life bear all that burden of expectations? We were built to have God at the very center of our hearts. Everything that we seek to give ultimate fulfillment in life other than God is going to fail, because it's not God. It can't bear the weight of all your expectations. Hence the pain that inevitably comes when we place on romantic love the expectations that it cannot carry. Romantic love cannot take the place of ultimate importance in our lives. It's simply not created to that way. It's unrealistic to expect it to. And so the song reminds us. It's like it shouts it out. Be careful. don't rush into love. And so do you see where we are so far? On the one side, you have this idealized, this beautiful description of romantic love in the Song of Songs. But then on the other hand, it's saying to you, be careful. Be careful how you handle it. And so where does this leave us? Well, I think the song has one more thing to say about love. It gives us a little hint about something better, about the ultimate example of love. And it's something that we actually missed in verse 6, where love is described, for love is as strong as death, jealousy is fierce as the grave, it flashes, a flash of fire, the very flame of the Lord. We have here the only reference in the whole book to God, even as subtle as it is. The word for fire in Hebrew is the word Yah. It's a shortening of the word Yahweh or Lord. It could mean just fire, but given it's closely attached to the word for jealousy, it probably refers to God. Love has something of God in himself. The beautiful, exhilarating connection that you feel, that you experience when you love someone, gives us a taste of what God is like, his love for us. As one commentator, a former teacher of mine, Barry Webb, said, what is being suggested is that the love depicted here, and hence in the song as a whole, has its ultimate source in Yahweh and is part of his very nature. God is the ultimate source of love, and it's a jealous love. And that's how God repeatedly describes his love for his people all the way through. When God describes himself to Moses in Deuteronomy, he says, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Now, we normally associate jealousy as being a bad thing, a negative thing, but there are only two relationships actually in the Bible where jealousy is entirely appropriate. It's in the married relationship between a husband and wife, and it's in the relationship between God and his people. They are the only two relationships that are considered exclusive and where jealousy is appropriate. Over and over again in the Old Testament, God describes his people in terms of a marriage between a husband and wife. His people are his bride. He has an intense, possessive, jealous love for them. But when they worship something else, when they give their hearts to something else, God compares that to adultery. In the book of Hosea, God gives us a picture of his jealous love for his people. He tells the prophet Hosea to marry a prostitute named Gomer. And it's not long after Hosea marries him or her that he begins to realize that she's been unfaithful to him. She's had a child, and he knows the child is not his. So he names the child Not Mine. And Gomer's unfaithfulness gets worse and worse and worse. She keeps chasing other men until finally she leaves Hosea. And finally, the last man that she's unfaithful with actually sells her into slavery. And there's this part in the book where Hosea basically says to God, God, can you remind me why you told me to do this thing again? And God says to him, well, it's so you'll know something of my relationship with my people. You'll know something of what it's been like for me being with them. And then God says to Hosea, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go and find her, and I want you to go and purchase her freedom. I want you to take her back so again, you see what it's like for me. And there's Gomer. She's off at a distant town, and she's a slave. And one day she hears her husband's voice, and he's bidding for her freedom. And to her shock, he bids so much that he wins her freedom. He buys her back, you could say. And instead of berating her, he gives her a cloak to cover her nakedness. And he takes her back into her home, his home as her wife, as the wife again. And this is a picture of God's jealous love for his people. But you know, Hosea only had to travel from one town to another to win Gomer back. What does Christmas tell us? Christmas tells us that God traveled from heaven to earth to win us back. And at great expense, he went to the cross and he purchased our freedom so that we wouldn't be enslaved to sin and death anymore and we could be forgiven. God's love for his people is so intense. It's like a flame. Its intensity burns and will not be extinguished. It's so possessive that even though we give our hearts constantly to things that are not God, we spurn his love, God will do anything, everything to win you back. Can you see that God has your name sealed on his heart? He loves you with a possessive, everlasting, unquenchable, unshakable, dying love. So strong that he did not withhold his one and only son from you. A love which was not just as strong as death. This was a love that is stronger than death. Because his love saves us from death. It saves us from being eternally cut off from God the Father. Now, it's interesting, actually, to think about how this song ends. I don't know, for me it ends in a rather odd way. Verse 14, make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices. Full stop, end. You know, the book begins with this woman expressing her desire for this guy. And it ends with this woman again expressing her desire with this guy. It's kind of like she hasn't been satisfied. She's still left wanting more. And maybe instead of her experience this complete and unbreakable intimacy, maybe the book ends this way because actually this is a more realistic expression of love in our broken world. We yearn and hope, and occasionally we get glimpses of really deep and satisfying and fulfilling relationships. But it's fleeting. You get in an argument with your spouse. There's times of coldness. It comes and goes. And we look for ultimate contentment, that peace, wholeness, satisfaction, that shalom in earthly relationships. But it's elusive because it's ultimately not to be found here. But the Bible does point us to where it is found. The Bible ends as it began. Remember at the beginning in Genesis, there is a wedding. Adam and Eve brought together. But if you go all the way to the end, to Revelation 21, it also finishes with a wedding. Jesus and his bride, his people. Revelation 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Here is a picture of ultimate shalom, wholeness, peace, contentment, satisfaction, all your deepest longings satisfied. Where here you have a profound, a much deeper experience of love that you've ever tasted, that's only ever glimpsed at, even in the best marriages here on earth. Here is what we've been looking for our whole lives. Now, I know for many of you, this series would have been a bit tough because you might have been saying to yourself, look, I don't have the kind of love. I don't know if I'll ever have the kind of love that's described in the song. I want to say to you that you do. And you will have much more. Because when we see Jesus face to face, when we find ourselves in his presence, with that depth of intimacy, enduring delight that are only glimpsed in even the best of marriages, then you will find yourself whole. And what's always been promised to you is fulfilled. And what's always been your hope will be finally realized. If you're hurting because you are single, then be encouraged to look to Jesus. Because he delights in you so much, he's gone to the cross for you. If you're struggling with conflict and pain in your marriage, then lift up your eyes and know that there is a time coming, maybe soon, when everything is healed. If there is pain because of grief and past mistakes and failures, know that there will be a moment when you are clothed in white, pure, radiant garments of righteousness. And the only scars that you will see are those borne by the one who has died for you. Look to that day where you will be bound together in Christ. That great wedding where the one who has given himself to you and pledged himself to you for all eternity will look upon you radiant and pleased and will say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Until that moment, commit yourself to pleasing Jesus, to living for Jesus, for giving your love entirely for Jesus. And in doing so, we love other things that he has given us properly, in their right place. Look to him and let your hearts be full and satisfied. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank you for this reminder in this curious little book, The Song of Songs, about your many gifts to us. Love and sexuality and romance and marriage. Lord, we recognize that these are wonderful gifts, beautiful gifts. But we also recognize that we often use these gifts badly. And we chase after these gifts more than we chase after you. And we want to say sorry. We are broken creatures. But thank you as well for the brief glimpse that you give us in the song of an even greater love. Your love for us in Jesus. This possessive, jealous love. This love that means my name, our names are written in your heart. You think about us all the time. And it's a love that is so possessive that you did not even withhold your son, your one and only son, from us. That you've given him to us. At Christmas, we can remember him born into the world. But at Christmas, we can also remember that one day he will return. And when he returns, we'll be flooded finally with full understanding and comprehension and joy that we've never had before. Satisfaction that's beyond our comprehension, because now we are finally with the one for whom we've been created and redeemed. Lord, help us not to chase after the things of this world more than we chase after Jesus. Help us to know all these things that we can try to attach our hearts to will never satisfy us, only the way he can. They'll always leave us wanting more, thirsting for more. Lord, we need your help by your Spirit, because we're distractible creatures. We're happy to trade in what you have given us for Jesus for something that doesn't last. Lord, give us wisdom. And would you help us as a community, Lord, to continue to remind one another of his goodness, point one another to him. Lord, help us to be that community where we walk alongside one another, where there is no loneliness, where we bind one another's wounds, where we walk shoulder to shoulder until we see Jesus face to face. Guide us, Lord. We need your help in all these things, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.